Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. This morning we are going to be going to the book of Hebrews. And we will get there in a few moments. But I want to start in Exodus 28. And in this chapter, Exodus 28, we find a description of the garments worn by the Jewish high priest. The description that is given in Exodus 28 was used to put together the picture that you can see on the screen. And I want to go through fairly briefly, looking at each part and what it means. So to do that, I want to read through Exodus 28. First of all, we have an overview. Look at verses 1 to 5. Moses said this, God said through Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen." So that's sort of an overview. God then provided further detail, first of all, looking at the ephod. Look at verses 6 to 14. "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the name of the remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings." Then we have the breastpiece. Look at verses 15 to 30. "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be a square and doubled, a span and its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, and on its inside edge next to the ephod, you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, there's a lot of detail there, but you can see the picture of what it would have sort of looked like up on the screen. Then we have the robe in verses 31 to 35. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with gold bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. The last piece is the turban, verses 36 to 39. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And you shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in a checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. And then this section closes with garments made for Aaron's sons. Chapter 28, verses 40 to chapter 29, verse 1. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for beauty, for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then he goes on with the details. We won't read those. Now, all of those details show that the high priest must have looked exquisite, especially in sunlight. You can imagine it would have been dazzling to see him. Now, all this highlights for us the following. First of all, the stones on his shoulders engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel showed that he was a representative man. Chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. The sky blue of his robe showed him to be a heavenly man. The inscription on the turban, "Holy to the Lord," showed that he was a holy man. The fine linen he wore showed him to be a righteous man. And he was consecrated. He was a consecrated man along with his sons. By contrast, if he did not carefully follow the rules, he would be a dead man. Now let me pause at this point and put to bed a myth that has been around for centuries. You may have heard that when he went into the Holy of Holies, the high priest would have a rope tied around an ankle. If for some reason God then struck him dead, and the bells around the hem of his garment would stop tinkling, the priest could then pull his dead body out of the Holy of Holies. That idea is found nowhere in Scripture, nor is it found in the Talmud or any Mishnah. In fact, the earliest account of that is as late as the 13th century AD. John Gill's commentary on Hebrews 9 verse 7 perpetuated it, and a reference to it can even be found in the NIV Study Bible in a note on Exodus 28 verse 35. But the whole notion is a fabrication. I didn't know that until this week either. So the Jewish high priest was a representative man, a heavenly man, a holy man, a righteous man, and a consecrated man. Now, in many ways, a local church pastor is all of those things, apart from offering sacrifices for sin. Nor can he absolve anyone of sin. Instead, he must point them to Jesus, who alone can take away sin. But every church pastor is to be a representative man, a heavenly man, a holy man, a righteous man, and a consecrated man. Now, all of that was just introduction to today's passage. Please turn to our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. Hebrews chapter 5. So this morning we return to the book of Hebrews. This will be Hebrews sermon number 13. I want to go back and do a bit of a review because we've been in Genesis for a while. The book of Hebrews can be split into three main sections. Part 1, dealing with chapter 1 verse 5 through to chapter 10 verse 18, show that Christ is superior. I'll expand on that in just a moment. Part 2 is chapter 10 verse 18 to chapter 13 verse 19, which becomes an application section for the book. And finally, in part 3, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13, we have a benediction. But going back to part 1, to look at those things of which compared to which Jesus is superior, he is superior to the angels, chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 9. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The Aaronic priesthood, chapter 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 10. Melchizedek, chapter 7, verses 1 to 22. The high priest, again in chapter 7, verses 23 to 8, verse 13. And the tabernacle, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Now, it's been some time since we've been in Hebrews, so let's go back and just reread a little bit. If you go back to chapter 4, follow along as I read from verse 9, from chapter 4, verse 9, and we'll read to the end of chapter 5, verse 10. So starting in Hebrews 4, verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the title for our sermon this morning is High Priest, High Qualifications. High Priest, High Qualifications. Our text is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. This morning we'll have just two main points plus an application. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the writer shows three aspects of the role of the Jewish high priest that made him suitable for that role. Then in verses 5 to 10, the writer shows how Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, is far superior to any earthly high priest. So this morning, point number one, the qualifications of the earthly high priest. The qualifications of the earthly high priest, verses 1 to 4. Here we'll have three sub-points. First one, the high priest's function to the people. The first aspect of the earthly high priest that made him suitable as a high priest was his humanity. Look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. No angel could ever function as a high priest. In fact, keep your finger there in Hebrews, or put a bookmark in there if you've got one. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 10 to 12. Peter is here talking about the salvation that is ours because of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Question: why is the good news something into which angels long to look? Answer: because no angel has ever experienced God's grace. Any angel who rebelled against God were judged without the opportunity of repentance. Conversely, angels who have not rebelled never needed repentance because they have not fallen from grace. So unfallen angels long to look into those truths like the grace of God because it is a wonderment to them. But men who know the frailty of human weakness are able to deal gently with men and women. In some ways, the high priest was like a conduit between God on the one hand and men and women on the other. They, as it were, held hands with both God and fellow humans. Now, to a certain extent, this is also true of pastors. We are not priests in the Old Testament sense, but we are more like shepherds, which is an incredibly rich picture which is presented throughout Scripture and one to which I hold very dearly. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "I recall a conversation with a young pastor who told me that for him the ideal situation would be a book-lined study connected by a tunnel to the chancel where he could emerge once a week to preach and, having delivered his oracle, retire from the people to his books for the following week. Study is, of course, immensely important, but what deluded dreams. It is good for the minister to be involved in life because life is not smooth sailing. It is not smooth even when he leads an exemplary life, and it certainly is not smooth when he sins. Life's stresses and joys and misunderstandings and victories and humiliations humanize him. Raising children, busy schedules, sticky telephones, bills, these better qualify him to represent his people in matters relating to God. The solidarity factor was essential to effective priestly ministry as it is today in pastoral ministry, and the universal requirement is, as it has always been, a real man with a real link to God and a real bond to man." End quote. So that was the Jewish high priest's function. Secondly, let's look at the high priest's identification with the people. All right, go back to Hebrews and look at verses 2 to 3. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Now, verse 2 has two different types of people that the high priest must be able to deal with, and he must deal with these both types gently. The first type are the ignorant. What is it that identifies the ignorant? Well, the Greek word translated ignorant is the word agnoeo. It means to not know or not understand something. However, that ignorance is no excuse. On the contrary, specific Old Testament sacrifices were required for sins committed in ignorance. Now let me tell you a little bit about ignorance, not about the adjective, but about a man named Ignorance. Those of you familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will know what I'm on about. John Bunyan introduces us to a man named Ignorance towards the end of the first book. Christian and Hopeful have descended the Delectable Mountains, and this is what we read. "Now a little below these mountains on the left-hand side lies the country of Conceit. From this country meandered a twisting but pleasant green lane that joined the Pilgrim's Highway. It was here that Christian and Hopeful met a very brisk lad who was coming out of that country. His name was Ignorance. Christian asked him where he came from and where he was going. "Sir, I was born in a country that lies off to the left, and I am going to the celestial city." Christian asked, "But how do you think you will enter in at the celestial gate? I think you might find some difficulty there." "As other good people do," said he. Christian asked again, "But what have you to show at the gate that will cause it to be opened to you?" "I know my Lord's will, and I have lived a good life," Ignorance said confidently. "I pay every man what I owe him. I fast and I pray. I pay tithes and give alms. And I have left my country to go to the celestial city." Christian challenged, "But you did not enter at the narrow sheep gate at the beginning of this way. Instead, you have come into the way through a crooked lane. Therefore, I am afraid that whatever you think of yourself, you will be accused of being a thief and a robber on the day of reckoning, gaining no admittance to the celestial city." "Gentlemen, you are complete strangers to me. I do not know you," Ignorance stated. "Be content to follow the religion of your own country, and I will follow the religion of mine. I hope that all will be well. And as for the narrow sheep gate that you talk of, the entire world knows that it is far away from our country. I cannot imagine that anyone in these parts even knows how to find it. Nor do they need to bother, since, as you can see, we have a fine, pleasant, green lane that comes down from our country and joins the way directly." When Christian saw that this man was wise in his own conceit, see Job 37, verse 24, he said to Hopeful whisperingly, "There is more hope for a fool than for him," Proverbs 26, verse 12. Christian and Hopeful then left Ignorance to walk by himself. They, for their part, soon reached the River of Death and managed to pass through it, not without much difficulty, and they were welcomed into the celestial city after showing their own certificates for entry. Above the gate was an inscription in letters of gold, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city," Revelation 22, verse 14. Bunyan then concludes the book with the following words, quote, "Now while I was looking at these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance approaching the river. He crossed without any of the difficulty that Christian and Hopeful had, since there was a ferryman named Vain Hope ready to take him across in his boat. Once Ignorance arrived at the other side of the river, he ascended the hill just like Christian and Hopeful, except that no one had come to meet him or give him any encouragement as he made his way to the city. When he had come up to the gate, he looked up and read what was written above it. He then began to knock, supposing that he would be quickly invited in. But instead of the gate's opening, he was asked by the men who looked over the top of the gate, 'Where did you come from? What do you want?' Ignorance answered, 'I have eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets.' Then they asked him for his certificate, so they might go in and show it to the king. Ignorance fumbled in his pockets but found nothing. Then they asked, 'Don't you have a certificate?' Ignorance made no reply, not a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. He commanded two shining ones who had conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance away, binding him hand and foot," Matthew 22, verse 13. "Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the side of the hill, and in there they put him. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. End quote. This past week, we have been witnessing at the Melbourne show. In addition to the many opportunities to share the full gospel message to passers-by, we've had many more people who, when we invite them over, they would say, "Nah, I'm good." The whole point of the stall is to demonstrate using God's word that they are not good and that they need a saviour. But in many ways, they are just like ignorance in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. They don't know the way of salvation, and nor do they want to know. And if they continue on that path, their end will be the same as that of ignorance in Bunyan's book. Yet the writer of Hebrews says that we must deal gently with such people. But it's not just him. Paul also said, 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 26, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 26. But getting back to Hebrews chapter 2, the second type of people mentioned there are the wayward. Here the Greek word planao means to lead astray or to deceive someone. It can refer to those who wander away from the truth, such as in James 5:19, and includes those who try to deceive others, 1 John 5, verse 19. Now, the high priest was expected to deal with both the ignorant and the wayward with gentleness. And he would be reminded to do this when he looked internally and realized that he too was beset with weakness. Look again at verse 3, Hebrews 5, verse 3. "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Now, because the high priest knew himself to be a sinner, and because it was his job to offer sacrifices for other people, he first had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and for the sin of his family members. This occurred on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, fully decked out in his magnificent garments that we showed you before, had to kill a bull for his own and his family's sins. He would lay his hands on its head and confess his sins. The Mishnah recorded the prayer that he would recite, quote, "O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house." That comes from the Mishnah, Yoma, chapter 4, verse 2. Having thus prayed, he would then take some of the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle some on the mercy seat, and then seven more times before the mercy seat. Now picture this in your mind. We see pictures of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant with the angels, cherubim on top. We see it when it's all gold. It was not gold. I mean, it was made of gold. It was covered in gold. But every year it was spattered with blood. I don't think it was nice and shiny like we see in the pictures. He had to sprinkle blood on top and then spatter it around the outside. What a vivid picture. of horror being applied to beauty. Only after he had offered the sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of his family could he then proceed to offer sacrifices on behalf of others. And these responsibilities would have weighed heavily on him. Remember, this was not just a theoretical weight. The high priest, as part of his uniform, included a stone set on each shoulder, on which were engraved the names of six of the tribes on each shoulder. So he literally bore the burden of the 12 tribes across his shoulders. It was a physical burden for him, as well as a burden of responsibility. Now, the third aspect should not surprise us. We have looked at the high priest's function, and we've looked at the high priest's compassion. Thirdly, let's look at the high priest's appointment by God. Look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, the Old Testament contains a number of narratives where men experienced catastrophic judgment because they arrogated to themselves the role of high priest. In Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 to 40, Korah and 250 of his followers were swallowed up by the earth because they elevated themselves to the priestly office by burning unauthorized incense. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 and following, King Saul lost his reign because he arrogantly offered a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive. And in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 21, King Uzziah burned incense to the Lord and as a punishment, God immediately struck him with visible leprosy on his forehead, which clung to him until his death. Instead, the high priest had to be chosen by God and recognized by others. Such choosing ensured that he remained humble. Kent Hughes finishes his section with these words, quote, "What an inviting picture the ideal human high priest was. He bore Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. He was crowned with holy intent for all to see, holiness to the Lord. He kept the bells ringing as he worked at intercession and atonement. He was in solidarity with his people. He was one of them. He was a real link between them and God. He was in such sympathy with them that he could always deal gently with them. He was the product of divine selection, free from ego and hubris. He was selected to serve. How appealing this was to the Hebrew mind and, quite frankly, to us. The ideal high priest was a man of incomparable attractiveness." End quote. This brings us to point number two this morning. Qualifications of the heavenly high priest. Qualifications of the heavenly high priest. In verses 5 to 10, the author shifts focus from the Old Testament Jewish high priest to Jesus Christ and his role. Here again, we'll have the same three subpoints, but they are in reverse order. So the first subpoint, Jesus' appointment was divine. Look at verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Let's look at that first quote to start with. Go back to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. This is the first messianic psalm, very, very clearly. I'll wait till you find it. Because I want you to see certain aspects of this psalm as we go through it. Psalm 2. Follow along as I read, please. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now this morning I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you've got an ESV with you, notice the capitalization of pronouns in the following verses. These all refer to God's Son. In verse 2, the word anointed is capitalized. In verse 6, the word king is capitalized. In verse 7, the word son is capitalized. And in verse 12, the word son is capitalized. All those four terms refer to someone other than God, but equal with God and divinely appointed by God. And he is identified in verses 7 and 12 as being the Son. Incidentally, that phrase in verse 7 where it says, "Today I have begotten you," has nothing to do with the date of birth as it would have for us. Because here it refers to an eternal being. Instead, that phrase refers to the preeminence of the Son, whom God exalted as King over all. So the vital thing we need to note from Psalm 2 is that Jesus, as God's Son, is the anointed King. He wears the crown. And that first quote from Hebrews 5, verse 5, comes from Psalm 2, in verse 7, and identifies Jesus as the Anointed One, God's Son. Okay. The second quote comes from Psalm 110. Please turn there. Psalm 110. Incidentally, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It is quoted directly or is alluded to on at least 14 different times in the New Testament. Clearly, the New Testament authors understood Psalm 110 to be monumentally important. Please follow along as I read the first four verses. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you look at the title there for that psalm, you'll see that it is a psalm of David. Yet clearly it does not refer to David, because it mentions someone who is designated, quote, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. David was Israel's king, but he was never a priest. So clearly this psalm refers to someone else. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, Jesus' priestly office was prophesied, says our writer in Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This was a bombshell statement to his hearers, because while Psalm 110, verse 1 has been applied to Christ by others, and even in Hebrews 1, verse 13, this is the first time Jesus was ever identified with the mysterious priesthood of Melchizedek. Not only that, but Psalm 110, verse 4 now becomes the virtual theme text of the heart of the letter to Hebrews. That text is quoted three times in chapter 5, verse 6, 7, verse 17, and verse 21. And there are an additional eight allusions to it in chapters 5 and 6. It is especially important here to realize that Melchizedek, according to Genesis 14, was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Genesis 14, verse 18, in Hebrews 7, verse 1. So our author gives us a stupendous truth. Jesus is both eternal king and eternal priest. And it all came to him by the ordaining word of God the Father. Jesus did not seek it. End quote. Not only was Jesus' appointment divine, but secondly, Jesus' identification was total. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, the place where Jesus, as the Son of Man, most identified with mankind can be seen in the trial when he was in Gethsemane. Even as we sang this morning, lest I forget Gethsemane. Right? That's what that hymn is referring to. It occurred just before Jesus' betrayal. In fact, it was immediately before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Following that would be the various trials with their mockery and their violence, followed by the scourging which almost killed Jesus, and then the horror of crucifixion. John 18, verse 4, referring to that very night, tells us that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. You and I have a certain blessing in that we have no idea how or when we will die, or how much suffering we will endure in that process. But Jesus did. Matthew 26, verses 37 to 39 says, And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In his humanity, Jesus was utterly appalled at what he knew was coming. Yet even in his humanity, he willingly submitted to the Father's will. So was his prayer answered? The answer is yes, it was. Now, he still suffered death, but he was not defeated by death. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus' body did not see corruption. He rose from the dead after 3 days. You remember, Thomas came up and said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. Jesus said, here they are. Have a look. They are still there now. Why? Because Jesus is in heaven and there's no time in heaven. So when he returns to earth and the Jewish people see him, they will see those marks as well, as Zechariah portrays and prophesies. And through that whole experience, Jesus not only brought salvation to all who would trust in him, but also, as Hebrews 5 tells us, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not only was Jesus' appointment divine and his identification with mankind total, but our third subpoint, Jesus' function brought salvation. Look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's not much I need to say about these verses, as they basically reiterate what we have already covered. Jesus' death and resurrection brought salvation for all who trust in him for salvation, past and present and future. And also we will deal with Melchizedek in a lot more depth in coming weeks as well. So if you think I haven't done a good enough job, that's okay, just wait, it's coming. I want to show you one more aspect this morning, which we've actually covered in a previous study in Hebrews, but that was a long time ago for most of us. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. In the passage we're just about to read, the king's name was Zedekiah. What do you know about Zedekiah, also known as Mattaniah? Not only did he have two names, often they had three, which makes it a little bit hard for us. He was Judah's last king before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he was the last king of Judah. And as king, he wore a crown. Now, as earlier in the sermon, and as we saw on the picture, the high priest wore a turban. Look at what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. Here God is addressing Zedekiah the king. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 25. And you, O profane wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. a ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. Now, if you've got a New American Standard Version, you'll see that the pronouns he and him in verse 27 are both capitalized. Notice too that the turban and the crown are two distinct pieces of headwear in verse 27. Obviously, one was worn by the king, the crown, and the priest, the high priest, would have worn the turban. But in verse 27, they are referred to as it, singular. In other words, the turban and the crown will become one headpiece, and it will be given to the one to whom judgment belongs. So who is it? Who is that one to whom judgment belongs? We saw it earlier in Psalm 2. It is the anointed Son of God. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. To kiss the Son there in Psalm 2 means to submit to him and his kingship over you. One of the pictures that we have at the Melbourne show that we show people is a guy shaking his fist at God, and he's, on the other hand, he's holding a crown. He wants to be his own king. And as we say to them, the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And as we go through the Ten Commandments with them, we don't need to go far past the first one, because all of us have failed the first one. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength 24/7, 365 days a week for your whole life? I haven't. So even in that first commandment, I need a Savior. If you are here this morning and you have never kissed the Son, in other words, you have never submitted your life to him, you need to do that. Repent of your sins. That means that you tell him you are sorry for all the ways you have rebelled against him and submit your life to him and to his rule over you. And if you do that, you will find the truth of Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the high priest. God has made him the judge of the whole earth. There will come a day when you will submit to him. Whether you are a believer now or not, you will submit to him. You will bow the knee. But for many, like ignorance in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it will be just before they are carried off to hell. You have an opportunity to not let that happen. And on that day, you will bow before him, proclaiming him as Savior. But he will be your Savior. And you will worship him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture that we have in the book of Hebrews, imperfectly portrayed in the Jewish high priest, with all his pageantry and all his beauty, which pales into insignificance when we think of Jesus and his role as high priest. May all who hear this message submit their lives to him, bowing the knee willingly before him now, repenting of sin and taking him as their Saviour. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory. We thank you for your word this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen.